John's Gospel, chapter 7, and we'll pick up today at verse 25. John 7, the Feast of Tabernacles, part 2. We begin at verse 25, where we read, "Then some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from.'" Lord, open not just these verses, but this passage to us. Show us those things you have for us. And I pray the end result will be, Lord, every one of us will leave with a greater expectation of you doing wonderful things in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. What we have before us today, and not just these first couple verses, but in the rest of this chapter, John chapter 7, is probably one of the most exciting declarations by our Lord and Savior after we get past the gospel message itself. Now, the good news that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was rose again the third day, you can't beat that for an unbeliever. I mean, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you need to know the gospel is good news. Jesus died for your sins. Yes, you're a sinner. You may say, well, I'm not a sinner. He says you are a sinner. You can argue it with him later. But I assure you, you are a sinner and you're in good company, because there are only two types of sinners, those who know they are and those who are yet to find out. But we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the good news is Jesus died for sinners like us. And he was buried and he rose again the third day and he offers us forgiveness, pardon. But if you have become a believer and you are satisfied to be saved, I want to tell you are really missing out. And here's why. God gives you the free gift of everlasting life, but he has also purposed for you abundant life. And the heart of our message is going to be a bit further down. In fact, I want to read it to you, and then we'll back up and we'll work our way to it. But look down at verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, that's going to be the heart, the core, the pulse of this passage. Jesus' plan, not just to save us, but to use us, to fill us to overflowing. And so if you're one who, perhaps like me, from time to time says, man, I just know God has to have more for me and wants to do more in and through me. If you have a thirst for God that isn't satisfied just with knowledge of or from God, then you are going to find real refreshment and real encouragement in this passage. Well, there are some built-in obstacles to experiencing all God has for us, and we're going to see some of those in the passage. The first thing I do want to point out to you, though, back in verse 25, is Jesus gives us a very good example. And whenever you see good examples in Scripture, you want to take note of them and then follow them. And what we see is Jesus being fearless and faithful. And you need to know that though Jesus was God the Son, he was a real man, tempted in all ways, we're told, yet without sin. And so that means he would have been tempted just like we would, to be fearful in a situation that warranted it. And here, clearly you need to see this is that kind of a situation. Some of those who were standing around looking on, listening to the teaching of Jesus, begin to question, and I want you to see, they say in verse 25, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill?" Now, the outsiders didn't even know that there was a threat on Jesus' life, actually a contract at this point on Jesus' life. The religious establishment had decided to have him arrested. We'll see that. In this passage, they actually send people to arrest him. We'll see that. And then we'll get to look at some real humor as they come back without him. But at this point, the people who live there in Jerusalem, not the visitors, they're aware of the tensions that are brewing. We're in the last 6 months by this point of John's gospel of Jesus' life. And so they say, hey, here's Jesus teaching in the temple. He's just exhorted them to not judge according to mere appearance, but to judge righteously, to really look at things spiritually. And so they say, look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing. Do the rulers know indeed this is truly the Christ? No, we're not sure at this point if these guys believe that or if they're just digging at the rulers, and it could be either. But then we get a little bit of a picture of one of the things hindering them, and that is they were ignorant and uneducated in many ways when it came to the scripture. However, they say in verse 27, we know where this man is from. That's not absolutely so. We'll see that. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Now, these guys made an assumption because Jesus grew up in Nazareth that Jesus was from Nazareth. But all they would have had to do was do just a little bit of research to find out he was born in Bethlehem. So they're saying, hey, could the leaders have concluded he's the Christ? And I think they're saying it sort of sarcastically, sort of tongue in cheek, a dig, if you will. And then they're saying, of course, we know he can't be, and why can't he be? We know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. That was their assumption. And then we know, they say, when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. No, this was absolutely wrong. In fact, Micah prophesied, Micah 5:2, that when the Messiah came, when he would be born, he would be born in Bethlehem. They knew it. Now, these guys, for whatever reason, seem to have missed it. And there are a lot of people, I pointed this out in part one of the Feast of Tabernacles, who sort of get a little information, and then they try to come to conclusions without really checking it out, researching it, processing it, making sure they've learned all they can about it before they come to conclusions. So they say, we know where he's from, wrong. And then we know when Christ comes, we won't know where he's from, wrong. He would be from Bethlehem. Daniel told us the time of his birth. Isaiah prophesied the manner of his birth, that he'd be born of a virgin. He also prophesied the nature and reason for his death, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. By his stripes, we read, we are healed. So it was possible to know a great deal about Messiah even before he came. But you had to check it out. You had to research it. You had to spend the time. And so here we have one of the primary reasons why people fail to experience Jesus, even in the minimal, which would be salvation, but ultimately in the fullest, because of ignorance. And not only were they ignorant, but they seemed happy in their ignorance. You've ever heard that saying, ignorance is bliss? It's not true. It's just not. Try it again. I hope it doesn't happen to you, but if you ever get pulled over by a cop and you use that, well, I didn't know what the speed limit was, you'll find they don't care. You know, well, let me tell you, it's 35. You were going 55. Here's your ticket. Ignorance isn't bliss. And if it's not bliss in temporal things that really aren't that important in the big picture, how much less could ignorance be bliss in spiritual, eternal matters? Well, he goes on, Jesus challenging them. And here's yet a second example. We have a good example from Jesus, fearless and faithful. We have an example we don't want to follow, uneducated and opinionated. Too many people in the world like that already. So Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, verse 28, you both know me and you know where I am from. Now, he's not saying, you know I'm from Bethlehem. He's saying, you've heard what I've taught. You've seen what I've done. You should know who I am. In John 5, there were four witnesses to who he was. John the Baptist, the works he was doing, the Father, the scriptures themselves. In John 6, over and over, he said, I came down from heaven, not to do my will, but the Father's will who sent me. So he says, you know me because you've seen what I can do. You've heard what I teach. And you know where I'm from because I've declared it to you. And then he says, I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Now, this is a serious accusation. Why? The Jews prided themselves on being God's chosen people. Every Jew thought that he knew the Father because, hey, they had the law. They may or may not have studied it. And even among those who studied it, they may or may not have understood it. But like many Americans today, you know, and we live in what's commonly called a Christian nation. Like many Americans today who would call themselves Christians simply because they know they're not Buddhist or atheist or something else. Well, I must be a Christian. Born in a Christian nation. I think my mom took me to church. I think I got a certificate somewhere of something that happened to me at some point. Well, I must be Christian. You know, they poll Americans and the majority say they're Christians. But when they're asked questions specifically about what the Bible teaches and do they believe that, well, there's a big disparity. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I just don't believe in necessarily that God created all things. I don't believe in the flood. I don't believe in the virgin birth. Now, I'm not saying me. So I said, that's a danger of video on the internet. See, somebody cuts out what you say. I don't believe in this. Don't believe in that. And then they say that's what you are teaching. I'm not saying I don't believe in these things. I believe in creation. I believe in the flood. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the bodily resurrection. I believe in a literal second coming. And let me tell you something. You better believe it too. Because you can't pick and choose. It's spiritual growth isn't about a smorgasbord of the word where you pick a verse here or a chapter here or things you like here and throw out others. You've got to take it all. And so, really, Jesus is making a very serious accusation. He's saying, listen, you know me because of what I've taught, what I've done. You know where I'm from because I've told you. And I want to tell you who you don't know. You don't know the Father. Now, this gets clearer when he later says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It means you're not going to get there unless you go through Jesus. And what he's telling a group of, yes, you need to know, these were religious people. They weren't religious leaders. They were commoners, but they were religious. They were there celebrating the feast. They were listening to his teaching. They were considering his claims. They had formed opinions about him. And he goes, listen, you don't know him. And then he says, but I know him, for I am from him, once again making that claim, and he sent me. Now I want you to see the response to this. Then they sought to take him. Now they weren't seeking to take him to lunch. They were seeking to arrest him, to bruise him, to batter him. And as you read through the scriptures, you'll find often they are so enraged by the things he shares. They'll try to push him off a cliff or they'll try to stone him. But in every case, it doesn't happen until God's appointed time. And he tells us why here. They sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Why? His hour had not yet come. It wasn't going to happen before a predetermined time. It was already prophesied, by the way, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The deal had to be struck. The money had to be exchanged. And here's a prophecy for you. Not only would Jesus be sold for 30 pieces of silver, according to the Old Testament, but the silver would be thrown on the floor of the temple and used to buy a potter's field. Now, I want to tell you, there are a lot of people out there today reading minds or reading tea leaves or reading palms or doing horoscopes, but none of them could do what the Bible does, and that's predict thousands of years in advance things that happened exactly as the Scripture said they would. In fact, one of the things about the horoscope people, you would think if they had any real ability, they would know they were going to go broke, that they were going to go off the air. I mean, they completely get caught off guard. Why? They're phonies. They're frauds. But here the scripture prophesied not only the hour and the type and the manner of his death. Well, we'll get to all of that as we continue on. Well, many of the people, verse 31, believed in him. And this is what always happens. Some choose for him, others decide against him. So many believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? It's a good question. Jesus didn't just do miracles. There are people today that claim to have miracle working power, but I've never seen one walk into a hospital and clean it out. Jesus did that kind of thing. He'd walk into town and they would bring him all who were lame and healed or in need of healing, and he'd heal them all. You just don't see that today. I'm not saying God can't do that today, but I'm saying I've never seen it, and my heart craves for it. I wish there was somebody in Chico with that kind of gift and that giftedness. And maybe the problem is there's just nobody that God could entrust with that kind of power in our day and age. I mean, we'd be on 2020 in 60 minutes and every other show 5 minutes later. But here's the thing. They say when the Christ comes, if he's not the Christ, will he do more than this? Listen, he didn't just do real miracles. He did the right miracles. There were lots of people in Scripture that worked miracles. But Jesus gave the specific signs that the prophecies of the Old Testament said he would. The opening of the eyes of the blind, the unstopping of the ears, the lame leaping, the dead raised. In any case, as they continue on. Note, oh, if you missed it, not only his good example of fearlessness and faithfulness, but his challenge to them as they were saying, hey, you know, is this and maybe that, or, you know, we know where Christ is from and we don't know where this guy and all that kind of stuff, that nonsense. Jesus challenged it. He says, you know, and you know, and I encourage you to do the very same thing. I think it's important that we are gracious, that we are humble, but that we're willing to stand up. You who are students, if you're in a classroom and the teacher's just ripping the scriptures. It's one thing if someone says the Bible's all full of errors and contradictions and all that stuff. All you need to do is just raise your hand and say, well, you know, I don't mean to be obnoxious or anything, but could you actually point one out? I mean, is there one specifically you have trouble with? And more often than not, this is what you'll find. They don't have one. Now, it may be if you're at Chico State, because there's some sharp people over there who spend a lot of time figuring out how to destroy the faith of young people by tearing the Word of God apart. And they may actually have some legitimate challenges. If so, say, hey, would you like to meet with somebody? Can we set up a little debate or something? And I'm happy to come down. No kidding. I love that. Because I know that there are no real discrepancies, there are no real contradictions, there are only apparent contradictions, but that's not really where I'm going with all of this. It's just Jesus spoke up, and I think we need to do the same. We don't want to be ashamed to the point or so timid in our experience with Jesus that we're more concerned about how people will perceive us than if they'll perceive him. And if you're like that, if you're a bit timid or you're like, oh man, I just don't know, the solution is here in the passage and you're going to see it in a moment. Well, in any case, at this point, the Pharisees, hearing the crowd murmuring, verse 32, these things concerning him, they ordered the chief priest, the Pharisees and the chief priest, sent officers to take him. So get the picture, because we come back to this. They say, okay, this guy has crossed the line. People are proclaiming him as Messiah. They're hailing him as the Christ. We need to arrest him and we need to deal with these charges formally. That's what's happening. They've already put a contract out on him. They've already decided that he needs to be put to death. But now they're saying, let's arrest him and go through the process necessary. Well, Jesus says to them in verse 33, I shall be with you a little longer, then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. I go to him who sent me. Where I go, you cannot come. Listen, this is incredible what he's saying here. First of all, when he says, I'm just going to be with you a little longer, what he's saying is there is a window of opportunity, and we need to recognize it as well. It's important that we take opportunity to consider the truth. First of all, if you're here and you're just, you know, somebody dragged you here, or you thought something, you didn't know that we weren't showing movies, that this is a church now, and you're like, oh my gosh, they're not going to have a movie. You know, you thought that was just a band before the movie, and now you're stuck, you know. That could happen. But just hang with me and consider what we're looking at. You know, it's important. And you who know, share it with others. Don't just say, all right, you know, I got the right thing. I've decided on the right one. Share them with others. But he says, listen, the window of opportunity is closing. That's what he means when he says, I'll be with you only a little longer. Then I go to him who sent me. We know what that means. He was going back to the Father. We know that meant the cross, his death, his suffering, his shed blood, then his resurrection and ascension. And when he says, you will seek me and not find me, there's kind of a double application here. First of all, there would be the empty tomb. They would literally come seeking him and not find him. Why? He would rise from the dead the third day. But there's more. Isaiah tells us that God can get to a point, and he says he will, where he says, listen, all day long I've reached out and I've pulled and I've shared and I've you just refuse. And so at one point in the early part of Isaiah, he just says, listen, the time will come when you call out and I just won't answer. Why? Because you've refused to listen. You refuse to respond. I encourage you to read it later at your leisure. But here's where I'm going with this. He says, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. That's the window of opportunity thing, see? Now, he doesn't say that to us. Those of us who believe, he doesn't say, I'm going somewhere you can't come. No, in John 14, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'll come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's drawing a line. And he's saying, unless you figure this out, unless you process this information, unless you open your heart to me, then I'm going to go away and you're never going to be where I'm headed. Where was he headed? Back to the Father. First he says, you don't know the Father. Then he says, you're not going to make it to the Father. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And then the heart of the passage already shared, this is where we were going. Verse 37, on the last day, that great day, it was the eighth day. It's the day eight, number of resurrection, new beginnings. The eighth day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I believe it's Jesus' plan, his purpose, his goal, that every single one of us experience him in the fullest. Not just sealed. Yes, that's important. You know, the Spirit of God came alongside, convicted us of sin. That might be happening in some hearts today for the very first time. But for the most part, we're a gathering of believers who've been convicted of sin, who've confessed our need for Christ, who've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we are truly saved. But I want to suggest to you, he has more, desires more. And here's the picture. He's saying, if you thirst, if you recognize your thirst, in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If your hunger and thirst is for real rightness, for a holy life, a godly life, a God-filled life, you just come to him and you confess, Lord, I'm empty. I need more of you. And that's really what he's saying. His purpose is that we'd all be filled. Here's the process. He spells it out for us. If we thirst, that means we need to recognize our emptiness and our need. Here's the next step. We come to him. And then the third step, we drink. We partake of him. Remember in chapter 5 and then in chapter 6, he talked about eating his body and drinking his blood. And he talked to the woman at the well in chapter 4 about living water. And he's doing the same thing here. He's saying, I have more from you, for you. Don't be satisfied just to be saved. If your life is not an exciting life of serving Jesus and seeing him work mightily and miraculously through you, he has more for you. And so he says, if you see it, if you understand it, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now he says, here's what's going to happen if we do. If we believe in him, if we believe in him, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, the heart is the core of our being. Some translations say your belly. Tyndale says that it should be womb. I like that particularly because the womb is the area of regeneration. And of course, he's saying if you want to experience real life and you want to reproduce spiritually, this is how it happens. Rivers of living water flowing forth, gushing forth from our lives. Now, we sing a song here from time to time, and it's, I got a river of life. You know it, and we used to do the spring up, oh, well, and they did this whole thing, you know. But if we were to be totally honest, and we were to sing it the way it really is, for many of us, it would be, I got a trickle of life dripping out of me, spring up, oh, well. And sadly, that's really us. It's not a river of life. If we're a river of life, people would be blown over when they came by us. There would be attraction to us that led to attraction to him. I wholeheartedly believe it, and I've experienced it. I'm not saying it's a constant. I guarantee you it's not. And I'm certain it's not for you either, but nothing is more exhilarating than being in that place where you realize, man, the love of God is truly flowing through me. The words of God are flowing through me. The Spirit of God is using me. And see, he wants us to be vessels that are useful to him and a blessing to others. He doesn't just seal us, though he does seal us. Permanent possession, security in our relationship. He fills us. And here's what happens. When we come to him acknowledging we're empty, and by the way, in order to acknowledge it, it needs to be true. Oftentimes, I think I don't come to the Lord and you don't come to the Lord because we're already full of something else, anything else. But when we recognize, hey, all of my ambition or all of my hard work or all of my this or all of my that, it's not really filling me up and making a difference for others. It's not really accomplishing what I thought it would. Then we empty the cup. Here's the picture. We come with an empty cup and we say, Lord, just fill me. And he does. But he never fills you to just enough. He always fills you to overflow. And that's why if you've got a trickle of life, you realize you know it, then it's because something's going on. Either you're damming up the flow of the Holy Spirit or you're just like, and there's so many ways to do it. But if we're an open channel, an open vessel, then he says, here's the picture, rivers, torrents of living, flowing water. And he says, of this he spoke, concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, if anyone thirsts, the question is, do you thirst? Are you thirsting for more today? And if you are, and if you've been out there trying to do or accomplish or be, and it isn't happening, then you just come to him. That's where it all happens. And as you come to him, you drink. The question is, have you come? And are you drinking the promises, living water, life abundant, life overflowing? Jesus calls us the salt of the earth. Salt in that society at that time, because they didn't have refrigeration, they used it for preservation. It was a picture for us spiritually. We are a preserving influence in this society, absolutely. It's a decaying society, we know that. But man, without us, it would be so much worse, so much quicker. So we are a preserving influence, but salt also is meant to make people thirsty. And we should. Our lifestyle, our life, the abundance of life we have in Jesus should make people thirst for the true and living God. We're also called the light of the world, illumination. But it's not light for light's sake. It's light so that people can see. And what does Jesus intend them to see? Him. So more of him and less of me. You know, Jesus told his disciples, and really this is a threefold deal that applies to every person here. He said, the Spirit is with you and will be in you. We'll study through those portions of Scripture together. And so the Spirit comes alongside. He's with us, convicts us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. We say, Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. Come into my life. Maybe for some of you today, that's the prayer you'll be praying. That's the step you'll be taking. But once that happens, sealed with the Holy Spirit, a new relationship to the Holy Spirit, first alongside, now inside. But you know what? Even then, we can be full. He can have us, and yet we need more of him. How much more? Just enough to overflow our lives. And he needs enough of us so that can happen. So Jesus pretty much lays it out like this. He tells us that we are to come to him, and then he says we're to go for him, go into all the world, preach the gospel, you know, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we come to him for the commission and the power. We go out for him, having been commissioned. And then he says there's yet one more word, and that's wait. See, it's come, go, but then he says wait. Wait for what? He says wait till you're endued with power from on high. When his disciples in the early part of Acts say, are you going to restore the kingdom now? He goes, it's not your business. This isn't the issue. But here's what I will give you and what I do have for you. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses. See, there it is. We're the light of the world. But you know, what are they seeing? We're the salt of the earth, and are people thirsting to know God because they know us? And so he says, hey, come to me and then go for me, but by all means, wait on me. Wait for what? To the empowerment that will make you the witness God intends you to be. Now, at this point, there's a response, and there's always a response. Ignorance earlier on proved to be a problem. People who were uneducated and lost, forming opinions without really checking out the information. Now Jesus finds himself dealing with a second group, and then there'll be a third. Many from the crowd, we read in verse 40, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Moses, you see, had promised another. There would be another like him, a deliverer, a savior, who would do spiritually for us what Moses did for them. Moses took them from bondage. That's what Jesus does for us. And then it says, others said, this is the Christ. So here's, see, they're forming their opinions. Some say, this is that prophet. This is the one. Others say, oh, he's the Savior. He's the Messiah. This is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? See, same thing. No, he won't come out of Galilee. The Christ would come from Bethlehem. So here's yet a second group. We're going to find that they're a little more educated, though, than the first group. First group was entirely confused. Now this group actually knows that the Christ comes from Bethlehem. Has not the Scripture said, verse 42, that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Well, they had that right. Their problem was they didn't know Jesus came from Bethlehem, and they could have found out so easy. They didn't realize he was a descendant of David, but they could have found out if they had just sought it out. So as there will always be, there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. We already know why. It doesn't have to say. It's because his hour had not yet come. They wanted to take him, but they couldn't. Now we find a bit of irony, and I think a bit of humor. We'll come back, by the way, to a couple of these guys in a minute. The officers return. They came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? Here's the picture. You're on the squad that's sent out to arrest Jesus. You go out, You're blown away. You know, you're there. You got the handcuffs. You're like, okay, let's go get them. You get there and they're like, wow, man, that's amazing. Did you hear what he's saying? These guys come back without the prisoner. When they're asked, where's the prisoner? The officers ask, no man ever spoke as this man. Now we have officers here and people involved in law enforcement. I wonder what would happen if you were to come back, if you were sent to arrest somebody, you come back saying, oh, you got to hear this guy talk. He's amazing. That's no excuse. No, you see, they went to arrest him, but they were arrested by him. They were so blown away by being in the presence of Jesus and hearing the words of Jesus and faced with decisions about Jesus that they just plumb forgot why they were there in the first place. And when they came back, they're like, where's the prisoner? Well, the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Now, we talked about the uneducated lost, and then we saw some semi-educated lost, that second group where they didn't know where Jesus was from, but they at least knew that Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Now, here are the very educated lost. Here are those that know all you need to know and more, and yet they're still lost. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the most conservative of them. And I want you to see the kind of condescending attitude they have toward the very people that God had chosen them to minister to and reach out with the good news for. So the Pharisees answered, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now, what they're getting at and what they're saying is, listen, these people don't know anything. We're the ones who've studied. We're the ones who've got the Hebrew. We're the ones who are the scholars. We're the ones who've got it. In fact, they so look down at God's chosen people just because they weren't of their caliber intellectually, or they didn't go to their schools formally. We saw it with Jesus. They said, oh, this guy learned letters, having never studied. But here they're actually looking down on the people and they're saying, listen, it doesn't matter what the rubble thinks. It doesn't matter what the commoners think. Have rulers believed in him? Have Pharisees believed in him? That's what matters. Now, ironically enough, there was a ruler, a Pharisee, who was a believer in Jesus. And like some of you, like some of us, at least in my early, very early stage, I was a bit timid and a little paranoid about sharing Jesus. I was worried about they'd ask me those questions I wouldn't be able to answer. And you know what happens over years? You just get to where you're like, I don't know. And then later you realize that doesn't matter. And, you know, in the end, you just want to share the gospel with people because that's what really matters. But here's the deal. These guys knew a lot, but they didn't know the Father. They knew a lot, but they didn't recognize the Son. So they say, have the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Nicodemus had. He'd come to Jesus by night, and I think by this point, I really do, I think he'd become a believer. I was a secret agent Christian, a closet Christian. Some of you are that. You're real believers. You just don't want anyone to know. You know, you're not embarrassed to be seen here because you figure most of these people are believers. But out there, people might be shocked to find out you're a Christian. I hope that's not the case, you know. If someone were to be shocked you're a Christian, I would hope it would be because you're so not judgmental and so loving and so Christ-like that they have bad opinions of Christians and they think, man, you're nothing like what I thought those judgmental, self-righteous, hypocritical people are. If you're not known as a Christian among people that hate Christians, maybe that's a good thing. But if you're among people that are actually searching and seeking, they're like, what? He's a Christian? Are you joking? I've heard him talk. I know how he lives. I helped him do his taxes. My God, he's a Christian, you know. We need to know that people evaluate our claims to follow Christ by looking at the small things, the day-to-day way we live. So in any case, without belaboring the point, have the rulers believed in him or Pharisees? This crowd doesn't know the law. They're accursed. Listen, Jesus would suggest otherwise. He says, if you go back to it, it's not those who have the law, but those who do the law. In fact, those who know the law and don't keep it face a greater condemnation than those who never heard. Now, don't misunderstand. We're in Romans 1. In fact, we just started our study of it. We did an overview. We're starting in verse 1 this Wednesday night. And he makes it clear as we get into not this week's lesson, but the next, that you don't need a law to be judged by God. Why? We have a conscience and we've all violated it. We've all sinned. And he basically says, if you sin apart from the law, well, you're guilty apart from the law. If you sin under the law, well, you're guilty under the law. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's his bottom line. But what they thought is, if you've got the law, you're spiritual. If you read the law, you're spiritual. If you think you're keeping the law, you're deluded. And they thought they were. They thought, well, I've never murdered. And he said, you ever hated? Well, I've never committed adultery. Said, you ever lusted? He who looks on a woman to lust after in her heart has committed adultery. In his heart, what was Jesus doing? He was saying, look, you're all sinners. We're all on equal plane before God. And so when they say the crowd that doesn't have the law is accursed, no. The curse was on the one who had the law and failed to keep it. Nicodemus, we read in verse 15, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Nicodemus begins to stand up. He's not ready to say, hey, you better check this out and figure it out. He's the Christ. You know, he will get there. Nicodemus will come after the resurrection with Joseph of Arimathea, and he will take the body of Jesus and personally tend to his burial. Nicodemus, by that point, says, man, I don't care who knows, who sees, what happens. He believed. And maybe he's just in process here, or maybe he's a believer and not really ready to speak out and be excommunicated. But he does stand up and say, don't you think we should follow our own laws, our own procedures? Shouldn't we at least hear him before we judge him? Now, there's an old debater's trick, and they resort to it here. I don't recommend it. I just point it out to you. When you can't deal with the point the other guy makes, you just attack him. See, that's old debater's thing. People do it all the time. You see it regularly. So they answered and said, are you from Galilee? Are you also from Galilee? So that's a slam. See, because they're looking down on the Galileans and saying, oh, nothing good comes out of there and Messiah can't come out of there. And now they're saying, are you also from Galilee? Search and look. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee, and everyone went to his own house. Two things I want to share with you before we conclude. First of all, we had the uneducated lost, and they're coming to conclusions without actually examining the evidence was standing in their way of experiencing eternal life and abundant life. Then we had the semi-educated lost. They knew more than the uneducated lost, but they too were failing to enter in. They too were failing to experience everlasting life and abundant life. Then we have the overeducated lost, but I hope you see the point. Lost, lost, lost. What they had in common is they were all lost. But note this, even those who knew the word so well often were wrong about fundamental things. And we see this. They say, hey, search and look, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. The truth is, there were prophets that came out of Galilee. In fact, Jesus draws attention to one, speaking to the religious leaders. When they come demanding a sign from him, what does he say? Hey, remember that guy Jonah? No, he says, hey, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given except that of the prophet Jonah. Jonah, by the way, was from Galilee. They knew, but they don't like Jonah's story because they were a lot like Jonah. And he says, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He picks Jonah as the sign, says he was a prophet, and there's a picture, a parallel. Because see, Jonah knew God. He just didn't want to obey him. And these guys claim to know God, and then he sends his son, and they say, we're not going to follow this man. They didn't want to obey. They didn't want to process the information. It's not that they couldn't. They wouldn't. So he says, hey, Prophet, I'll give you a prophet. Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So will the Son of Man, a picture of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That's the ultimate sign. So they answered and say, hey, no prophet from Galilee. And he says, hey, think about it. Consider it. There was a prophet from Galilee, and there were others as well. Well, where does that leave us? Two questions. First, for any and all of you who've perhaps never given your life to the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've never been in church before. Maybe you've been in church all your life. I want to tell you, it makes no difference. You see, if we were to take the words uneducated and semi-educated and overeducated and just replace the words with religion. So we could say completely irreligious, semi-religious, and very religious. Do you know it would make no difference? Because you have the completely irreligious lost, you have the semi-religious lost, and you have the very religious lost. Why? Because salvation isn't about religion. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus, who died for your sins and mine, was buried, and rose again the third day. It's that simple. So today, it doesn't matter what your religious background, it only matters, do you understand these things? And do you comprehend that there is a window of opportunity and it's open right now? And if you fail to deal with these issues of who Jesus is and what he came to do and that he is your only hope for salvation, then it will become true for you as well. That where he goes, you will never go. You'll never be with the Father. You'll never be in heaven. Why? He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. So we're going to, in a moment, pray and give you an opportunity, if you've never confessed your need for Christ or received him as Lord and Savior, to do so. And then we're going to pray for any and all of you who just in your heart of hearts want more, are thirsting and hungering for that life that he says would be, you know, rivers, torrents of living water. If that's not your present experience, know this, it's his plan and his purpose. So you come to him with an empty cup and say, Lord, fill me to overflowing today. You present your body, a living sacrifice. I guarantee you, he will do radical and wonderful things in and through you. Let's pray. Lord, for any and all here today who've yet to give their lives to you, we lift them up. And those of us who know you, who've made this decision, who've struggled with it and finally given in, Lord, we know the strength of the spiritual battle that goes on. So we, with one mind and one purpose, lift up those in our midst who've never prayed to receive you, who've never acknowledged that they are sinners in your sight, in need of a Savior. And Lord, we pray that not one here today or listening over the internet or who will catch this in some other medium later will be lost to you. Today is the day of salvation. That's how it works. The window of opportunity is open. The offer's on the table, and you have to make a decision. I want to tell you, God has chosen you because he's drawn you here, and he's given you an opportunity to hear and respond, but you've got to make a decision. And even as they did that day, I pray that you'll process the information and that you won't just write them off or decide against them. Jesus is the Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Don't let that happen to you. Today, if you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus, it's this simple. You acknowledge your need by raising your hand and holding it high. Why that? It just lets us connect. Then we pray together, and when we do, here's what the Bible says. Jesus will come into your life, seal you with his Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if it's your heart's desire to know his forgiveness, if you know these things are true, act on it. Respond to him. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if it's you, God bless you, sister. Others out there today, the Lord's spoken to you as well. Let me see your hand. Let's pray together. Deal with this issue once and for all. Anybody else? Lord, for the sister, we rejoice. And we remember that you say there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Thank you, Lord, for working in her heart. And thank you for the work you're doing in others here today. But for her, Lord, as she opens her life to you, as you've come alongside and convicted her of her need for you and your love for her, I pray now as she opens her heart, not only will you seal her as you've promised, but you'll fill her as we've read and spoken about and considered together, and that those torrents of living water would flow forth from her life into the lives of those around her, radically impacting them for you. You who raise your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for dying in my place. I believe you died for my sins, that you were buried, that you rose again, that you ascended into heaven, and you're coming again. I believe I'll be with you in glory and forever. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this sister into the family. Listen, we want to make sure when we're all done, some brothers and sisters will be up here. Make sure you come forward, and it'll be your first opportunity to go against the flow. They're all going to go that way. We want you to come this way. They're going to meet you down here and just give you a little welcome to the family of God track and a little pocket Bible to keep with you. I want to be the first to congratulate you and welcome you. Great things on the horizon. For the rest of you, let's stand, and we're going to worship together, but I want to just ask the Lord's blessing on all of you. Lord, I pray for every one of my brothers and sisters here today. There's not one of us, Lord, that would say we're experiencing you as much as we want or desire, that we've had all we can take, Lord, and just thanks a lot. God, we acknowledge we're dry and thirsty, and we want to experience you in the fullest. So fill us, Lord, to overflowing. And I pray that wherever you lead us today, whatever happens from this moment on, people will recognize the difference, and we'd readily tell them it's you. In Jesus' name. And if that's your heart's desire, you just say amen.
Amen.